Well, as I've mentioned a couple times, the second Sunday in Advent, and as I mentioned in the service, or as you might have noticed from the footnote in your order of worship, Advent literally means coming or arrival. And so as I said, it is a season in which we practice waiting, in which we kind of intentionally look back, and in some of our readings, we look at the long wait of Israel for the first Advent of the Lord, one that surprised them. But we look to that and we look at his first advent into this world to help us expectantly await his second advent into this world when he will finish his work of redemption and bring it to completion. And so usually we have a separate Advent sermon series, and our sermon series this year is titled The Promise of Advent. And what we're doing in this series is really just exploring the most well-known promise of the gospel about why Jesus came. What we're doing here is using the 4 weeks of Advent to really do a deep dive on the famous verse John 3:16. And over those 4 weeks, we're just taking this verse phrase by phrase. So last week, we started by looking at the phrase, "For God so loved the world," and kind of dug into that. And we're continuing today by reconsidering this next phrase, "that he gave his only son." With that in mind, let's hear now the word of God from John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. By way of introduction today, I want to take a little bit of a detour. And I want to ask you to consider a question. And the question is this: How would you go about determining the value or the worth of a particular piece of art? You can imagine any piece of art you want. Maybe it's a sculpture, maybe it's a painting, maybe it's one that's very famous, or maybe it's one that you just personally appreciate and enjoy. But how do you figure out how much it's worth? Now, there are actually a lot of factors that go into evaluating art and figuring out its worth, right? It could be its age, its condition, right? If it's older, it's vintage, it's, you know, historic, and if it's in good condition, maybe that affects the price. It could be the size, right? If it's a sculpture, maybe if it's large, maybe the type of material, like marble might be better material than others, maybe that factors in. And often, I think nobody would be really surprised by this, it's the particular artist and their reputation that might lend some value to these pieces of art. All these things factor in different ways, but none of them actually give you a definitive answer as to the value of any particular piece of art. And none of them tell you what it's worth. To find that, you need to look at a very specific factor. To determine the worth and value of a piece of art, there's one specific thing you have to consider, and I'm not going to tell you what that is. We'll get to it. But I want to continue my detour. I just say that I think this question of art valuation is related to a very common human struggle. And that's the struggle for understanding our worth, or what our culture tends to call our self-worth. And the struggle is described in different ways. It gets expressed with different language. You might hear people talk about, you know, figuring out who you are, or finding yourself. And that's fine, but I think it all kind of comes back to this basic issue of worth and value. I think that the question, "Who am I?" is often connected to the question, "And is that worth anything? What is the value of that?" And, you know, this might not always be a conscious struggle for people, but I do think many people wrestle with this question of worth and value, and in many ways ultimately seeking a validation for their existence. What makes it meaningful and worthwhile? And the most accessible examples of this struggle are probably the ones we find in pop culture, right? You see lots of examples of this in movies. You hear lots of them in songs. If you were to Google the phrase, and I know this is true because I did it, if you Google the phrase "popular songs about finding self-worth," you just get dozens and dozens and dozens of suggestions. And I'm going to be honest with you, most of them are trash. Like, most of them, and they might be good tunes, they might be fun to sing along to, but if I'm honest, I think most of them give really horrible advice as far as finding worth. or at least advice that sounds good on the surface. It sounds nice, it sounds positive, it sounds empowering, but it doesn't really hold up to the actual pressures of human life and of life in this world, right? The pain and struggle of everyday human experience and existence, I think, ultimately exposes many of these songs as just providing cheap advice. And because of that, I'd actually like to point you to a song that isn't cheap. It's not a song that ever charted on the Billboard Hot 100, but it is one that I find to be devastatingly honest about this common struggle to find some sense of worth and validation in life. And that is the song Waste of Paint by the singer-songwriter Connor Oberst, really his band Bright Eyes, but Bright Eyes is really just Connor. Anyways, don't need to get into all that. But I'll say this about the song, right? It is not a technically complicated song. There's not a lot of range of instrumentation. It's really just guitar. And even the guitar, right, it's just kind of this simple repeating, dun, 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 and it just goes on and on. You might even describe it as something of a monotonous, tedious repetition. But I actually think there's a point to that. I think that itself is something of a commentary on the experience of life for many people. But into that, in the midst of this, Connor sings, although it's probably more accurate to describe it as spoken word poetry, with a little bit of singing mixed in there. But he uses his voice to great effect to express emotion, and it is a painful song. And throughout the song, he tells a series of stories about others and himself. And the opening line of the opening story gives you a very good indication of the tone of the rest of the song. He says, I have a friend, he's mostly made of pain. He wakes up, drives to work, and straight back home again. And then he lets us know this friend is actually an artist, but when he compliments him on a piece of his art, his friend says this, thank you, please, but your flattery is truly not becoming me. Your eyes are poor, you're blind, you see. No beauty could have come from me. I'm a waste of breath, of space, of time. Connor then goes on to tell three more stories of different people who are finding their identity and value and worth in some external achievements and relationships, all of which kind of fall short or fall apart for different reasons. But the third one actually seems more hopeful. Right, the third story he tells is about a loving couple whose relationship he actually admires. But then the song quickly turns to lament as he paints them as people who seem to have just gotten lucky in some sort of cruel lottery. Right? They're the winners when most people lose, and that just leaves him with envy. So he finds no worth there. And then he paints this picture of watching people kind of frantically going about their lives, frantically going about busyness and competition with one another. And he sings, I want to scream out that it all is nonsense. Oh, your life's one track. Can't you see it's pointless? But then he finally turns the sights on himself. And he does some painful self-assessment and self-critique as the song continues. He says this, but just then my knees give under me, my head feels weak, and suddenly it's clear to see it's not them but me who's lost my self-identity. As I hide behind these books I read while scribbling my poetry, like art could save a wretch like me with some ideal ideology that no one could hope to achieve. And I'm never real, it's just a sketch of me. And everything I've made is trite and cheap and a waste of paint, of tape, of time. So yeah, not a cheery song. Not one that many people would describe as nice or positive or empowering. And yet I think there's a lot of truth in it that a lot of people have resonated with. It is a painful song about what is a painful struggle for many people, as it wrestles with that question that we all grapple with in different ways. What is my value? What is my worth? How do I know that I'm not just a waste of paint? And how do I objectively assess that even? And you might be thinking, all right, G-Trap, thanks for depressing us. I thought we were supposed to talk about John 3:16. Well, I raise all of this about art valuation and the struggle to know self-worth by way of introduction, because I think John 3:16 actually gives us some pretty amazing answers to the questions I've been raising and we've been talking about. However, I want to take another little detour before we get to that. But at least this one is a biblical, theological detour. What I want us to do is briefly consider some features of the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And I want to do this because I think a better understanding of the Trinity actually offers some correction to a misunderstanding of John 3:16 and offers us actually a deeper, better understanding of the message of John 3:16. So let's start with the correction. All right, the verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." The basic message of John 3:16 is the basic message of the gospel, that out of love, God gives Jesus to the world. The rest of the gospel of John, the rest of the New Testament itself, makes it very clear that Jesus accomplishes this salvation by dying on a cross for us, which means that God's giving of Jesus here includes giving him over to suffering and to death. And lots of people have lots of questions about this teaching, and that's okay, it's understandable. But some struggle with it because of a particular misunderstanding of what it means. In this description, I find that some people wrongfully think that it's describing Jesus as placating an angry God. Right? You have loving Jesus, and you have the angry Father. And they think that maybe God the Father didn't really want to save us, but Jesus in his love somehow convinced him to. And others struggle with this message even more because to them this summary of salvation sounds like what's been described as divine cosmic child abuse, as the Father inflicts suffering and torture and ultimately death upon the Son. And that way, for many people, Jesus seems like a victim of the Father, a victim of his anger, maybe even his bloodlust. And obviously there's a lot to say in response to that. But first I'll just say this, and we're going to talk more about this in a couple weeks, so I won't say a whole lot now. When we come to this word perish in this verse, we'll consider this. But I'll just say this, that as you read through Scripture, there is no such thing as bloodlust in God. That yes, that there is anger, but the anger that's portrayed is always a just anger and a condemnation of injustice, and it's always warranted. But again, we'll come back to that. And secondly, if you look carefully at the passage, it uses this language of love with regards to God, not the Son. And that's not to say that the Son doesn't love. He does. But it just shows that if you read this verse for what it's actually saying, Jesus didn't have to convince God to save us. Right? He didn't have to love us to get God to love us. God's love is the foundation of everything else in this promise of John 3:16. And I think this is where the doctrine of the Trinity makes all of this even more clear. Right? And I have to admit that the Trinity is the high mystery of the Christian faith. I have no delusions that I will explain this perfectly in a way that we all go, like, that makes complete sense. There's mystery here. And yet, I think the outlines of it are clearly seen in Scripture. Now, we can't deny that this is found throughout Scripture. And what the Bible teaches is that there is only one God who is eternal and infinite, but that this one eternal, infinite God exists as or in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? The Trinity is three in one. And it's very important that we say that doesn't mean there are three gods. We don't believe in tritheism, nor do we believe that the persons of the Trinity each make up a part of God. It's not like the Father is one-third God, and the Son is one-third God, and the Holy Spirit is the final third of God, and together they make up this one God. No, it's one God in three persons who are co-equal, co-eternal, co-infinite, co-everything. With regards to the Son, the ancient Christian creed, the Nicene Creed, summarizes the biblical teaching by saying that Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And this is clearly the view of Jesus throughout the Gospel of John. You see, this is Jesus' understanding of himself, as in different places in John's gospel, he will say things like, I and the Father are one. Or, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Which, incidentally, is why people pick up stones to try to kill him. They understand exactly what he's saying. It's also John's gospel which records the famous I am sayings of Jesus, where he takes the divine name Yahweh, I am, and uses it to describe himself in various ways. But the place that most clearly teaches the divine nature of Jesus in the Gospel of John's is the very opening words of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so the Word, Jesus, exists eternally. Therefore, at the very beginning of all things, he's already there. But he's there with God because he is God. And yet, being God himself, he's still described as being with God, right? There's this unity in a plurality somehow. But with this in mind, I think it's important to notice what John 3:16 doesn't say. It doesn't say, the Father gave the Son. Now, there's truth to that statement as well. And again, in John's Gospel, we'll read of the Father sending the Son. However, John uses his language very carefully and often very theologically throughout his Gospel. And here in John 3:16, it doesn't say the Father gave the Son, but that God gave his only Son. And John has already made it crystal clear that Jesus the Son is God. Now, if you're confused, it's okay. As I said, there's mystery here. It's a lot to take in. We can't fully comprehend it. But I think it's important to remember this, because as we think about this, we see that there is no tension in the Trinity when it comes to giving the Son for the rescue and salvation of the world. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit together willed and planned this salvation. When it says that God gave his only Son, you have to understand that it includes the idea and it means nothing less than God the Son gave himself to save the world. So that's, I think, a better understanding of the Trinity that can correct that popular misunderstanding of this gospel message. But I also said that a better understanding of the Trinity can give us a deeper understanding of this gospel message. And to get at this, I want us to think about the Trinity in a slightly different way for a minute. I want us to consider the nature of what's called the intra-Trinitarian life, which is just a fancy theological way of saying, let's talk about how the members of the Trinity, the persons of the Trinity, relate to one another. And as we consider this, right, remember again, we're talking about one God, but this one God exists eternally as three persons. And some have described the life of the Trinity, therefore, as an eternal community, an eternal relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. And again, Scripture talks about this and hints at this in different places in different ways. I already mentioned Jesus saying, I and the Father are one, pointing to this unity. The book of Acts has a spot where it talks about if you lie to the Holy Spirit, you're lying to God. Again, there's this unity in the Trinity, and yet the members of the Trinity are relating to each other in different ways. As you go through the New Testament, you'll find places that talk about the Father glorifying the Son, and the Son in return glorifying the Father, and the Spirit glorifying the Father by glorifying the Son. Or maybe in language we're more familiar with, you'll see language that talks about the Father being pleased with the Son, loving the Son, and the Son, in turn, loving the Father. And the Holy Spirit is talked about in ways that make him seem as if he's the personification of this love. He is the Spirit of love. One summary of what all this looks like might go like this. The one God exists in Trinity as an eternal, infinite, self-giving, mutual communion of perfect love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a lot to take in. The one God exists in Trinity as an eternal, infinite, self-giving, mutual communion of perfect love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, throughout the ages, theologians have struggle to express this in different ways. One that I found that I particularly like, because it maybe is clearer to us, is from the American theologian Jonathan Edwards. He says this: the infinite happiness of the Father consists in the enjoyment of the Son. And that's interchangeable for every member of the Trinity. The infinite happiness of the Father consists in the enjoyment of the Spirit. The infinite happiness of the Son consists in his enjoyment of the Father or of the Spirit. Infinite happiness of the Spirit is his enjoyment of the Father and the Son. And again, if you're confused, it's okay. The Trinity is confusing. But here's why I think it's important to take this little theological detour, because it's only when we really think about the doctrine of the Trinity that we can even begin to understand how radical a statement it is to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Last week, I mentioned that the little word so in this verse is an intensifying word, right? That word so transforms this from a mere statement of fact into an emphatic declaration, right? It's the difference between me stoically and emotionlessly saying, I love my wife, and saying, I so love my wife. I love my wife so much. That's what so does to this verse. But if this little word so is an intensifier, then this little word that shows us the level of intensity. That shows us the depth and value of the love based on what comes after it, based on what's given. For example, I mean, consider the difference between me saying, I love you so much that I will give you a dollar. Consider the difference between that and me saying, I love you so much that I will give you $1,000. I love you so much that I'll give you a brand new car. I love you so much that I will give you a brand new home. To the level and the intensity of the love is shown by what comes after that. God loves us so much that he gives us the Son, whom he infinitely and eternally delights in. Because the Son is God, it means that God loves you so much that he gives his very self for you. To put this maybe in more practical perspective, let's go back to the things that I was talking about at the beginning of the message. First, if you're familiar with the song, you know that there is one more stanza in Waste of Paint. And it's heartbreaking. It's one that every time I sit down to just really pay attention to the song and listen to it, it brings tears to my eyes. Because in the last stanza, Connor sings about parking in the front of a cathedral and admiring the light dancing off the steeples. And as he does this, he sees people going into choir practice. And so he follows them in. And he's moved by what he describes as angelic voices. And he expresses this desire that he might fit into that group somehow, that he might find room in the middle of them. But then he sings this: but when I lift my voice up now to reach them, the range is too high way up in heaven. And so I hold my tongue, forget the song, tie my shoe, start walking off, and just try to keep moving on with my broken heart and my absent God. And I have no faith, but it's all that I want to be loved and to believe in my soul. He sees himself as a waste that not even God has time for. The promise of John 3:16 is that despite the pain and suffering of this life, despite your failures and your shortcomings, the God of the universe is not absent. In fact, he has set aside the joy of heaven to enter into the pain and suffering of this world to reach you. You don't have to strain and lift your voice to heaven. He reaches down to you in time and space, in history, in the person of Jesus, and in his life and death and resurrection. And in doing this, he shows that we are not a waste of breath or space or time. We are not a waste of paint. when I was talking about the valuation of art. I said that there was one more thing you needed to consider to get an objective, definitive answer to how much a piece of art is worth. Right, to determine the value of a piece of art, there's one specific thing that you need to look at to get the answer. And I would say I'm certainly not the first preacher to use this as an illustration, but it's a good one. Because the last factor that you have to consider to figure out how much a piece of art, a painting, or a sculpture is worth is what's described as market trends or market value. But here's what that means practically. That on any given day, the worth of a piece of art is ultimately determined by the highest amount a buyer is willing to pay. The highest bid tells you the value of a piece of art. And what does the gospel promise, what does the Advent promise of John 3:16 say that God bid on you? What does it say God paid to get you? How do you know you're not a waste of paint? Because God so loved you that he gave his only son. He gave the son whom he loved eternally and infinitely. The son in whom he has infinite joy and delight and glory and blessedness, he gives him in order to get you. What does that say about who you are? What does that say about what you're worth? God the Son loves you so much that he gives himself to get you. He treasures you so much that the Trinity endures the separation of the Son from the eternal and infinite love and joy of their life as one God to bring us out of our perishing and death and into the eternal life and love of the Trinity. That's how much you are valued. Forget about self-worth. The promise of Advent, the promise of John 3:16 is a promise about your worth to your Creator. It's a promise that you are loved, and you are loved more deeply and intensely and completely than you can possibly imagine. And what should you do with that knowledge? Well, John 3:16 says, just believe it. And we'll talk next week about what that looks like. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your love for your Son is eternal and infinite. That your joy and delight in him are beyond measure. And yet you gave him to save us. Jesus, we thank you that your love for the Father and the Spirit are infinite and eternal and beyond all measure. And yet you stepped out of heaven and into our pain and suffering to embrace us and bring us to the Father. Holy Spirit, we thank you for the faith that you have given us to believe this and pray that you would continue to do so. As the Spirit of love, help us to grow in our knowledge that we are loved, that we have worth, and that we have value, because we are yours, created in your image and redeemed and restored in your image, cherished and treasured. As we walk through this world in all of its darkness, as we struggle with our very selves at times, help us to find rest and peace in the knowledge that we are loved by one who is eternal and infinite and unshakable and unchanging. Bring us into your love that it might satisfy our deepest longings and help us to enjoy your joy. To that end, we ask now as we come to the table of our Lord that in it you would give us the gift of his presence. Not through magic or mysticism, not because he is physically present, but because he is with us in spirit and lifts us up to where he is at. As we come and eat and drink the bread and the wine, use these physical elements to bring us spiritual good. Use them to strengthen our hearts and encourage us as we remember that we are welcomed by you at your table and that we long for the day when we will eat and drink with you face to face. Help us to eat and drink in faith and eat and drink in joy as we celebrate your love. In Jesus' name, amen.